Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and all the people answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive." The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, "Look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth round our waists and ropes round our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life." Wearing sackcloth round their waists and ropes round their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" The king answered, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad," they said. "Go and get him," the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. "I will return the cities my father took from your father," Ben-Hadad offered. "You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Ahab said, "On the basis of a treaty, I will set you free." So he made a treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, and your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria.
It's a lot of absolute nonsense when people say that the God of the Old Testament is different somehow to the God of the New. They say that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, jealous, and judgmental God, and that Jesus in the New Testament brings the balance by being gracious and loving. Or that somehow God learns to be loving and gracious over time. They point out the times in the Old Testament where God brings judgment on disobedient Israel or the nations. But what they do is they ignore his patience, his grace, his speaking and warning at those times. See, judgment doesn't ever come without his patience, grace, speaking and warning. They point out that Jesus in the New Testament speaks a message of love for one's neighbor and forgiveness. But they ignore Jesus' rebukes, his warnings, his righteous anger, and his message of judgment for those who won't turn to him or those that turn others away from him. Some try and separate the two and say things like, "I don't follow the God of the Old Testament. He's much too angry. I'd much rather worship the God of the New Testament, who's full of grace and love." See, 1 Kings 20 should put an end to this type of foolish thinking. It's going to teach us to be clear about who God is. Firstly, about his grace, that it surprises us because we don't understand how it can be held out to someone as rotten as Ahab. We need to be clear about God's power. that he rebukes us because, like the Arameans, we try and limit his power. And thirdly, it tells us about his judgment, that it should wake us up and stir us to action instead of us trying to ignore it. And as we work through this historical account, we'll note and explore these points that we've just spoken about. But before we do, let's remind ourselves of how we got to where we are in 1 Kings. So we've done this most weeks in some shape or form, but it'll be really good, I think, to have it lodged in our minds. Remember, way back in Exodus, God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery. God protected them, provided for them, gave Israel his law, and led them to the promised land. In the promised land, God conquered the evil local people. God established a monarchy to rule his people and to teach them to follow him. All the while God is faithful, his people aren't. They rebel by breaking his laws and not listening to his word. But God continues to be faithful and gracious. Under King David and his son Solomon, God prospers Israel and brings a golden age. But it doesn't last long. They rebel by breaking his laws and not listening to his word. But God continues to be faithful and gracious. This time, adds judgment and splits the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. For the rest of 1 Kings, we focus on the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see that their kings and their people continue to rebel against God by breaking his laws and not listening to his word. But God continues to be faithful and gracious by sending prophets like Elijah and others to warn Israel and give them a chance to turn back. But they don't. Ahab is Israel's current king. In 1 Kings 16, we're told that he's the worst of the lot. Let's quickly remind ourselves just how bad he is. Turn back a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 16. Look at this man. Can you believe how evil he is? Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. See, Ahab and Israel are bad news, really, really bad news. They reject the Lord God and his word, and they turn to worship Baal. Which makes our first point that much more marvelous. Grace is amazing. Grace is amazing. Ben-Hadad, the Aramean king, has attacked Israel and has now put Israel's capital under siege. We're told that he isn't alone. He has amassed a formidable force by recruiting a coalition of 32 kings and their armies. It doesn't look good for Ahab, sitting outnumbered in his capital. Ben-Hadad's advantage is clear, and he's able to make demands on Ahab. Take a look at verse 3. Ahab says, "Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." And Ahab, surprisingly and tamely, he agrees in verse 4. The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." But Ben-Hadad is out to cause trouble and says that he'll now send his officials to ransack Ahab's palace and the homes of his officials. And so after discussing with the elders, Ahab draws a line and sends a message back that the new terms are not acceptable. In verse 10, Ben-Hadad replies with a threat. Verse 10, then Ben-Hadad said another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. Basically, he's saying, I'm going to grind you into the dirt so badly that there won't be enough dust for all my men. And then in verse 11, we have Ahab's wise crack response, saying what pretty much boils down to, don't count your chickens before they hatch. It's empty words. Ahab and Israel are in a disastrous situation. The Hebrew text makes it sound really good. It says, kind of, and then suddenly, out of the blue, an unnamed prophet approaches Ahab. Verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. See, there'll be no guesswork regarding who wins the battle for Israel. The Lord is going to give them victory. And when it happens, the Lord says, you will know I am the Lord. Ahab naturally has some questions for the prophet, and the prophet, in his response, makes it very clear that from the way the battle is won, that it could only be at the hand of the Lord. Only 232 junior officers up against the vast army. The prophet comes to Ahab unsolicited. Ahab doesn't go looking for a word from God, but a word of hope comes from the Lord. Twice we heard what Ben-Hadad says in verse 2 and verse 5 when he makes his demands on Israel. This is what Ben-Hadad says. This is what Ben-Hadad says. But what does the prophet just said in verse 13? This is what the Lord says. And again in verse 14, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle, he asked. The prophet answered, you will. Thus says Ben-Hadad, and thus says the Lord. We'll see that it's the reliable, powerful word of the Lord that determines history, not the arrogant word of a human king. According to the word of the Lord, Israel smashes the perhaps overconfident and drunk Aramean leaders and their army. Israel inflicts heavy losses on the Arameans, and King Ben-Hadad barely escapes on horseback. The prophet comes back to Ahab and warns him that the Aramean army would return the following spring. And all this help from the Lord, it's a gift. But why does the Lord God show such kindness to a rotten scoundrel like Ahab? Remember who Ahab is? Remember what he's like, what we read in chapter 16? Chapter 16 to 19 show us what a rebellious scoundrel Ahab was. He is described as doing more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him, and they were all pretty rotten themselves. With apologies to the great hymn, in a sense it's redundant to say that God's grace is amazing. Because grace is amazing by definition, isn't it? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and a relationship with God. Grace is the opposite of karma. Karma says it's all about getting what we deserve. Grace is God reaching down to people who are in rebellion against him and giving them undeserved, unconditional love. I don't think 1 Kings could be more clear. Ahab deserves nothing but judgment. But the Lord God gives him grace. Ahab gets what he doesn't deserve, help from the Lord. We often say to each other, don't we, that nothing in life is free. If it's free, there has to be a trick, there has to be a catch. That's not true of God's grace. Undeserved, free grace. We also say things like, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably isn't true. except where grace is concerned. See, do you think you are beyond grace? Do you think there is anyone beyond grace? Maybe somebody you love. Maybe somebody in world history you think, oh, they're just too bad for grace. Maybe a family member that has for years rejected God. And when you keep praying for them to accept God's grace. If you think someone is beyond grace, then you don't understand grace. See, we don't stop telling that person the gospel. Don't stop telling them. We don't stop praying for them to accept God's grace. Later on, I'll tell you about somebody who's been praying for somebody for 20 years. Have you been doing that? Praying for a son or a daughter? Have you been praying for 20 years? Well, keep praying. They're not beyond God's grace. No one is too bad to receive God's grace. You and I are not too bad to receive God's grace. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt. Like I said, if you think there is an exception, then we don't get grace. There are no exceptions. No one is too far gone to receive God's grace if they turn to Him. Stop and think of the most awful person imaginable for a moment. Just like Ahab, you and me, they are not beyond grace. Now that seems totally unfair, doesn't it? Because we want to shout out for justice. But what's unfair is that Jesus dies on the cross to take the punishment that we all deserve. See, we are all in the same boat as Ahab. We may not be as extreme as he was, but we're in the same boat. We are rebels against God. We don't love and follow God as we should. But he treats us with grace and gives us the forgiveness we don't deserve when we turn to him. See, Jesus is not in the same boat as us or Ahab because he never sinned. Never rebelled against God, but grace took him to the cross to carry our sins away. So the first thing we need to be clear on is God is gracious. It's not something he invented when Jesus came along. God has always been gracious. And we don't need to look hard to find it, even in the Old Testament. And we need to be clear about his power. He is Lord of all. We see this in the next few verses, from verse 23, as the wounded Arameans discuss their strategy. Take a look at verse 23. And meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. And so their whole strategy hinges on bad theology. They figure that the Lord God is the God of the hills alone, and so all they need to do to defeat Israel is to avoid the hills and fight them on the plains. They falsely assume that the Lord God is restricted by territory, just like the other gods of the ancient world, who had no power or jurisdiction across borders. Israel's God rules the hills, they think, so let's fight them where their God has no power. And so they make their plans to go and fight Israel. And so the armies face off. The armies of Aram are vast, and Israel's army is perhaps just a little bit pathetic. End of verse 27. "The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats." That's very intimidating, isn't it? "While the Arameans covered the countryside." Again, Israel are in a precarious position. it really doesn't look good. In boxing terms, it's a schoolboy junior featherweight against a unified heavyweight champion of the world. In football terms, it's the world champions against Chippenham FC under nines. One versus 1,000. You get the point. They're up against it. There's no hope. Or isn't there? Take a look at verse 28. Again, just out of the blue, the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." In other words, the Lord says, I am the God of the hills. I am the God of the valleys. I am the God of the everywhere. The battle is joined, and the Israelites inflict 100,000 casualties on Aram in one day. Two little flocks of goats. That's more casualties than twice the number of people living in Chippenham. It gets worse. Verse 29. It's a bit of a recap. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. Two little flocks of goats inflict 100,000 casualties on an army that's vast and covering a whole countryside. And then a wall collapses on them and kills another 27,000 of them. You will know that I am the Lord. See, is there any doubt that it was the Lord? Can there be any doubt regarding his power? It's clear the victory wasn't won because of superior forces or strategy. The Arameans try to limit God's power. They try and take him out of his jurisdiction to negate his home ground advantage. It's foolish and false thinking. The Lord is a powerful living God of the everywhere. See, we doubt God's grace sometimes in thinking that he doesn't want to rescue those that are far from him. And then we doubt God's power by thinking that even if he wanted to, that he is powerless to rescue people because they're just so bad. He is powerless to give his grace, we think. We think God can't save them. And so we stop praying. And so we stop telling. We give up. But if we believe that God wants to give grace, and if we believe that he can, that should motivate us to keep on. Even when it seems like nothing is happening, even when it seems like nothing is changing. On Friday night, Jeremy shared with us at 4G about one of his friends that he's known for 20 years, a Navy friend of his. And for 20 years, Jeremy has shared the gospel with him and witnessed to him and prayed for him. And nothing for 20 years. Until recently, when this good friend of his was sadly diagnosed with what probably looks like terminal cancer. Out of the blue, he phoned Jeremy. He wants to find out about Jeremy's faith. He wants to find out about Jeremy's God. We don't know what's going on spiritually with this friend, but we have to believe that God gives grace and is powerful to give it. And so we pray. Please make a point to pray for this friend of Jeremy's. Pray for Jeremy as he shares the gospel with him. Pray for God's grace to heal him. And pray for God's grace to save him. See, your spouse, your child, perhaps even your unborn child, your parent or grandparent, colleague or neighbor. See, we keep on praying for them and we keep on telling them about Jesus. Ask for advice. Pray with someone. Tell them Tell them the gospel one more time, plus infinity. Keep on praying. The Lord is God, and He is powerful to save, if it is His will. He may or may not be, but that's His call. Our call is to pray and tell, because we know He can. God is gracious and God is powerful. But we also need to know that disobedience leads to judgment. In the last part of the chapter, the defeated Ben-Hadad comes groveling to King Ahab. And then Ahab does the inexplicable. He calls the troublemaking, warmongering Ben-Hadad, he calls him brother and makes a treaty with him. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But he's not being gracious. He's not turning the other cheek. He's being disobedient to the word of the Lord. He's not doing a good thing. And it will bring judgment on him and Israel. In verse 36, we have another example of a prophet disobeying God's word. And we see just how serious it is. Take a look at verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Now we may want to complain about how weird and strange this episode is, and that would probably be true, but it's beside the point. It's clear and it's frightening. It's not safe to ignore the word of the Lord. See, the prophet disobeys the word of the Lord, just like the nameless prophet in chapter 13. And the result is the same: death by lion. Disobeying God is a serious business. And the punishment fits the crime. So the prophet goes and finds another man who obliges and wounds him. Disguised and looking like a wounded soldier, the prophet goes to Ahab. And he tells him this story, verse 39. "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set a man I had determined, you have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. See, the prophet's story causes Ahab to sentence himself, much like David did when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery and murder. Ahab was just like the soldier in the story. Both were busy here and there with other things. In Ahab's case, wooing an enemy of the state, and both let someone go free who should not have been. Just as the soldier failed to guard the man, Ahab failed to obey God by letting Ben-Hadad live. Verse 42, he said to the king, "This is what the Lord says, 'You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people.'" See, we weren't told that God had justly commanded for Ben-Hadad to die. We're not told that directly in the text, but the prophet was very clear. Ahab actually knew. Ahab knew. "You have set a man free God has determined should die." Ahab disobeys God's word. And so Ahab and Israel would pay for this disobedience with their own blood. See, we can't take sin lightly. Disobeying the word of the Lord is a serious business. A very serious business. Any deed, word, or thought that is a contradiction to God's word is a sin. And all sin is punishable death. All sin is punishable by death. Because disobeying the God who made and powerfully rules the universe is a serious offense. We like to say that rules are meant to be broken. No, they're not. Rules are not meant to be broken. Traveling at 71 miles per hour on a highway is breaking the law. Gossiping a prayer request is sinful. Not returning a borrowed book is wrong. Now, we don't want to become legalists, but we should want to be people who want to keep God's law. All of it. And remember, bending it is breaking it. You see, pretending to not see someone while walking down the high street for selfish reasons is breaking it. That's not loving our neighbor. You see, pocketing from a cashier's error is breaking it. That's stealing. Not telling your mom or dad the full truth is breaking it. It's lying. Wanting to hit someone but not doing it because you fear the consequences is breaking it. See, that's murder, we're told in the New Testament. See, that's how Jesus would apply these things. It's how he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. God will judge those that sin against him. But here's the marvelous news. If you love and trust Jesus, then he has paid the punishment for you. You are guilty, but your sentence has been paid when Jesus died on the cross. You are now forgiven. No longer guilty. You're now forgiven. As if you hadn't sinned. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23? You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. This is what Paul says to the Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, it's right for God to judge. But his grace steps in and makes a way possible for us to never have to face his judgment. See, grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. But grace ignores what we don't deserve and gives it anyway.